We trust that there are many questions that you have to send to the panel, and if you just prepare them, and as has been suggested, pass them to the end of the aisle, and the ushers will pick them up and bring them forward. We've heard much this morning to challenge our hearts. One of the things we were reminded about was the great necessity of preaching the gospel. Just going to ask our Brother Arnett if he'd make some comment about what we can say in answer to some of the ridicule that we are hearing because of television and radio evangelists and all the things that are happening. Just what happened in the last few days has brought ridicule from the news commentators about the preaching of the gospel and how we can answer those who say that there's only being preaching the gospel to get the money, and how we can carry on and how we can answer our friends and neighbors that might want to say something about that to us. Would you have any thoughts on that?
Certainly we have all been saddened by what has happened, whether or not we agree with what the gentleman in concern taught is entirely beside the point. Unfortunately, the news media is going to paint us all with the same brush. They have now for some time, and they'll continue to do that now, having a greater source of information. But I think it behooves us who are involved in this work and those who are supportive of such works to realize that there may be the counterfeits, but the fact that there are only bears testimony to the fact that there is the real. And I know many brethren who have been involved in radio and television ministries. They've never asked for a dime. God has blessed them and used the ministry and brought glory to His name. And I think the only answer we can give is one which I gave in part earlier this morning. We preach the Word. It's the Word and the Word alone that can stand the test. And although men may be able to ridicule, even despise and disdain the preacher, the Word is without error. May God-given men, empowered by the Holy Spirit, be used of Him to continue to preach it. I think, brethren, that we should, in the light of these current happenings, be much on our knees, that God would give wisdom to those who are in the vanguard of radio television ministries, and they're carrying on a good work for God. I'm not going to mention the names of any at the risk of missing others, but some of these men have served the Lord faithfully for years, and they've kept their house in order. They've brought glory to God and souls to Himself. So let's pray for them in a special way.
Any other comments? I'll ask Brother Morgan about this one. Do we have any difficulty, or do we experience difficulty in expressing the oneness of the body of Christ, that all those that believe belong to the Lord, and yet be able to maintain or do away with any involvement with interdenominationalism, or we're all one and there is no difference in the saints? And how do we maintain the uniqueness of our assembly testimony?
It's a rather difficult question, rather involved and complex. We do agree with the oneness of the body, as has been pointed out this morning in Ephesians chapter number 4. Sometimes when we try to affiliate rather closely with other evangelical groups, we have conflict or problems with certain things that they believe that perhaps is not our belief and practice. I think basically we are all one with the same with evangelicals. That is, we believe people without Christ are lost. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ died, and for those who want to be saved, they can be saved. And I think this is true. However, I've noted by experience and by observation that when assemblies try to go together with other evangelical works, such as in the citywide evangelistic campaign, usually there's compromises that sort of rub us the wrong way. As I say, it's very, very difficult. Sometimes we in the assemblies give the impression that we are holier than thou. Now, of course, we know we are, but we don't want to give that impression. And this, of course, is the problem, and very often people will confront us with this situation. Why, you think you're the only people going to be in heaven and so forth. One thing is sure, you have to stay close to the Word. And there are some things that maybe you might let slide. We have two brethren in Florida that fell out of fellowship because they argued over the speed with which the rapture took place. No problem with the rapture, just how fast do we go? Well, things like that we can agree to disagree on. But basic things of the Word that we've been confronted with lately, like the inerrancy of the Word of God and the deity of Christ, those things you have to be very adamant on.
Any other comments on that? I'll ask Brother Milo about this one. Are the gifts in Ephesians 4 men or spiritual enablement?
It would seem to me that in Ephesians 4, the gifts are specifically men, though certainly we have to recognize that you can't divorce the man from the gift.
Any other comments on that?
I would agree with that. I think you find that the difference between 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 just there. In 1 Corinthians 12, you have gifts to people. Here you have people who have and are gifts, sovereignly given by the grace of God and sustained by the living head.
I'll direct this one to Bill. Many are confused about natural gifts and spiritual gifts. Can you explain?
I think it's dangerous to assume that a natural gift is automatically going to be used by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. I've heard people say, I wish so-and-so would get saved because he, she has such a wonderful singing voice that the Lord could use in his service. Well, we'd like to see people get saved, not so that we can use their voice, but they'll go to the lake of fire if they don't get saved. And very often, when they do get saved, God does not develop that natural ability or natural talent, but he gives a gift. The whole idea of the gift idea suggests that it's something that the person didn't have before. And so the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 gives it, or in the case of these in Ephesians 4, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the person as the gift to exercise that particular ministry. I think it's a dangerous situation to say that somebody can develop a natural talent which might or might not be a gift from the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Any other comments on that? Now I've given the question to Mr. McIntyre, who's addressed to him. Are the gifts of the apostles and prophets in the church today?
And he gives a reference of verse 11, of course, from Ephesians chapter 4. Well, I made the comment, and I stand by it, that I believe the gift of the apostle is no longer in use. There were the apostles the Lord gave for the infant church, its development and its growth. The prophets, we made reference to one, and I stress again the difference in the words. The one is the telling forth, the other is the forth telling. And it seems to me that the role of the prophet today is the telling forth of the truth of the Word of God. We have the complete Word of God now, the plan of God for the ages, and the truths are known. Whether they're understood may be open to question, but certainly the telling forth of the message of the Word of God for the upbuilding of the body, as we considered, I believe it personally, that is the aspect of the prophet that we have today. The former served during the first century church.
I'll just add this one that's just come up. It appears that the pastor-teacher was combined. Are they separate gifts? Please comment.
May I have a question for you? Are you picking on me?
No, sir. That one was addressed to you, and this one tied in.
I know you'll forgive me, John. Certainly I feel that it's possible for a man to be gifted in both areas of the pastor and of the teacher. And I believe that one man may be an outstanding pastor, have those gifts of teaching, caring, shepherding, etc. But he may not be the evangelist. And maybe that's one of the dangers I see in what is happening in some of the assemblies that we love. Certainly the plurality of gift has been placed there by the risen head. It should be utilized for his glory, and whether it's the gift of the evangelist or the gift of the teacher, the pastor. But certainly both are with us today. We thank God for any brethren, and I'm confident that if there are some who God has favored with both. But I guess the big thing is, let's not aspire to be a pastor if God hasn't fitted us for that job. That's part of the problem, as I see today.
Any other comments on that?
Sure.
The two words are quite separate, of course. It is pastors and the teachers, and if the Lord had intended to convey to us the understanding that both were always in one person, then I would think that from other scriptures, that they would not be separated by the word and.
Mm-hmm.
However, it's very good to see both together.
I've given Brother Fred Hamilton a question. Perhaps he'd read it and then do his best to give a good answer.
Thank you. Will someone explain the meaning of Ephesians 4, 8 to 10? In the context of verse 7 and 11 and Psalm 68, 18, from which the quotation in verse 8 comes. I hope you're all clear. Well, I think I follow what is in the mind of the questioner. You know, of course, that it is a quotation from Psalm 68. May I say, as an aside, that when there is a quotation in the New Testament, look it up, and look at it in its context, because the Holy Spirit has something very special to tell you in connection with this. And in Psalm 68, it does say, beautiful, thou hast ascended up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men or in a man, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell among them. And how wonderfully this is being fulfilled in its application in Ephesians 4. Now verse 7 says, unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And verse 11 says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and so on. Maybe the questioner wants to know why, if verse 7 says every one of us is given grace, etc., everyone cannot assume to exercise all the gifts. Well, if that's the case, I think it's fairly clear that verse 7 refers to the grace that is given according to the measure of the giving of Christ. Whatever gift he gives sufficient grace to use it for himself and for his glory and for the blessing of the body. Of course, we do not all have the same gifts, and we could not have them. God doesn't intend that it should be so. But we do all have something. And if you turn to 1 Peter 4, you will see that every one of us has a gift, a charisma, something that can be used for the glory of Christ and for the blessing of others, and our responsibility is to make sure, as we have heard, that it is used in this way.
Thank you, Fred. Does the gentleman have a comment?
I think perhaps one of the things we sometimes lose sight of in connection with the gifts
is not only that different gifts are given, and it seems to me that every believer has some gift, but it seems also clear that there are different degrees of the gift. For example, in evangelism, while not all can be Billy Grahams, there are nevertheless those who are very effective evangelists with smaller audiences. The same with teaching, the same with pastoring. The gifts are not given apparently in the same measure, and perhaps that's what's being indicated in verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ.
Thank you. Well, to shift gears a little bit, giving Brother Morgan a question about one baptism, if you'd read the question and then proceed.
Question has to do with baptism as found in your Bibles in verse number 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Question states there is one baptism. By one Spirit are we baptized into the body of Christ. We are buried with him in baptism. Repent and be baptized. By which baptism do we enter the body? How should you respond to those who emphasize, quote, baptized to be saved, unquote? Well, those who seem to know would agree probably, if those who seem to know ever agree on anything, that in verse number 5, it was a poor choice of words. The translators put down the word baptism. It's literally, I think, a word which means one placing into. May not refer to baptism as we think of baptism at all. There's some certain things that happen to us immediately and unconsciously on our part when we get saved. Some of these things are, we are made an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We are sealed by the Spirit of God, Ephesians chapter 1. And this being placed in the body of Christ is one of the unconscious and immediate things that happen when we get saved. When we trust the Lord as Savior, and certain things happen as, I might say, byproducts of salvation, although I don't mean to minimize them by that word. And that this is what I think happens. We don't have to be baptized by water baptism in order to be in the body of Christ. It's one of those instantaneous things. When you get saved, you are immediately a part of the body of Christ. Those who would say, according to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse number 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, would say, of course, that, well, they believe in baptismal regeneration, that you're not really saved until you get baptized. We, of course, don't agree with that at all, and it doesn't refer in any part or parcel to this section that we are studying here in Ephesians chapter 4. Water baptism is important. I don't mean to minimize it. I think as soon as possible, after a person has been saved, that person ought to be baptized as a public testimony of the fact that he has gotten saved, and that those who witness his baptism are going to see a newness of life in him. He's dead to the old things, and now he's raised in newness of life. I don't think it refers to that at all here. One placing into, when done by the Holy Spirit, the moment, the instantaneous time that you got saved, you were placed into the body of Christ.
Any other comments?
I think if we recognize also the significance of baptism, in that it associates with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we have that very explicitly stated. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. There is our being put into Christ as the representative who died for us, but like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There is that identification with Christ in resurrection, in the enjoyment of that eternal life which is his, and now is ours by virtue of our being in Christ. And certainly water baptism is the most fitting symbol I can think of to demonstrate that truth.
Thank you. So, Right.
I used to have difficulty with this verse because as a young person, I heard many say that the verse expressed things that were practical. I have changed my mind very strongly after considerable study and weighing of other scriptures. I do not think that water baptism is in view at all. We have before us here the sevenfold unity which God himself is responsible for. It exists altogether apart from human responsibility. God does it. We are responsible, certainly, to give expression to it, to maintain in our witness the truth of these things. Water baptism does set forth some of these wonderful things. But the baptism referred to here is, in my judgment, the baptism referred to in 1 Corinthians 12, where it refers to something that took place without our being involved in it in any way. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And it was done when the Holy Spirit came. It isn't done in the experience of an individual.
Mm-hmm. All right. I'm going to give Mr. Milo a question to look over. In the meantime, I'll ask Phil Morgan this one. Praying for the salvation of the lost and praying for the church. Based on the scriptures, does one have any priority over the other?
Well, I'm thinking now of the verse of Scripture that we are supposed to do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, based on that one passage of Scripture, I would say our first priority would be to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may handle that situation because a problem has arisen in evangelical circles. We may handle that this afternoon. But based upon that one verse of Scripture, which is the only one I can think of at the moment, I would say our first priority would be to those who are in the body of Christ.
All right. Now, Brother Milo, would you read that question and do your best to give a good answer? Complicated.
We were exhorted before we sat down at this panel to be as brief as possible. Now I know why I was given this question. It is not brief. The question, never mind the answer, is, what do you recommend to an assembly which is just beginning several years and has not yet obtained a permanent meeting place nor recognized elders? Could you comment on the necessity, timing, and procedure and scriptural foundation for recognizing elders?
Oh, dear. Now you know why I worded my...
How many words am I permitted in my reply?
Well, the session ends at 10 after, or 5 after.
We can do it in less time than that, I hope. What do you recommend to an assembly just beginning and has not obtained a permanent meeting place? I don't think the meeting place is of paramount importance. I believe the Lord, in his own good time, will provide the permanent meeting place. But the matter of recognizing elders is very important, and it's a very legitimate question, and I'm not sure that I have the answer. Because as our brother was emphasizing this morning, you don't become an elder immediately, and the illustration he used of a young man's caring for one sheep before he undertakes to care for the flock demonstrates the problem here. In a young assembly, all of them are pretty much at the same spiritual level, and my own personal opinion is it's better to wait for the Lord's leading until it becomes evident in that fellowship that there are men who are doing the work of an elder. And rather than hasten to designate elders or recognize them or appoint them, better to wait for God to reveal those to whom he has given the gift and who in turn are exercising the gift. Because if they're doing the work, God will give them the ability to do that work as there is need for it as that assembly develops. And the matter of recognition
is not something we should rush into, I'd suggest. Could you comment on the necessity, timing, and procedure and scriptural foundation for recognizing elders? I hope we've dealt with that at least briefly in the answer we have already given.
Any other comments from President? All right, I'll ask Mr. McEntee another one here, and I'm not picking on you. Will you explain the difference between gifts and such functions as oversight and worship? Gift is not related to such activities, is it?
He's asking me.
He's asking.
I think as far as gift of the shepherd, and one that I'd prefer to use as opposed to oversight, although certainly both are appropriate and applicable, it seems to me that God gifts men for this function of the shepherd, the pastor, as we were discussing. However, when it comes to worship, I don't know that there's a specific gift for worshiping. I think that's a condition of the heart, an appreciation for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And as we enjoy Him, worship comes easy. It may be a difficult job to exercise the gift, but worship and praise should come more easily as we know Him.
All right. I'm giving Brother Phil another difficult one, but I'm sure he can handle it. After all, he is J.P. Morgan. We know we are having problems in assemblies today, and we read so much in literature, in denominational magazines and others, about church growth, where they're counting the growth by the number of people that attend services, and we even see that in some of our assemblies where everything is based on how many people come to the family Bible hour and things like that. But we're speaking today about the increase of the body of Christ, and this question has to do with church growth. Would you read it, Phil, please?
There is a movement afoot to seek growth today at any cost. What, in your opinion, are the essentials in which there can be no compromise? Is the question of the woman's involvement in an oral fashion important enough to draw the line over?
Again, we would remind them that we cautioned him to be brief in his answer.
My answer has three words. I don't know. That's brief, John. That's brief.
Carry on.
That's brief. Well, we do. There seem to be some who go around the land and say the only thing you need to do is to get people in, and the number of people in a meeting registers as a spiritual thermometer the service of the Lord. Well, if this is all that you're interested in, you can have a three-ring circus or the county yo-yo contest every Sunday night. If your only desire is to get people in, then you can do some sort of an entertainment thing to get people in. I'm never impressed, or I'm not impressed anymore, with how many people come out Sunday morning or how many preaching services you have to have. When I want to know the spirituality of a meeting, I'll ask somebody, how many come out Sunday night? How many come out to the midweek meeting? Very often that's a lot smaller number. So in many places today, brethren, we don't have the Lord's Day anymore. We have the Lord's half day.
Mm-hmm.
And we go great guns up until noon, and then sort of, well, as Van Tavener would say, many Christians are morning glory Christians. They bloom between 11 and 12 and wilt the rest of the day. But if you simply want to have people in, you can have some sort of a swinging entertainment program and people will come. And the Lord had the same problem. You come not for the signs and the miracles, but because of the loaves and the fishes. So it's not a new problem with us simply because these are the last days. It's always been human nature and apparently it always will be. What, in my opinion, are the essentials in which there can be no compromise? You cannot compromise with the Word of God. Preach the Word, the instant in season and out of season. And there are those Christians who are dedicated and will come because your place is a place wherein the Word of God is preached. There are those also who will come and say, I'm not coming back anymore because I don't agree with what you said. But if you're close to the Word, they're not arguing with you, they're arguing with the Lord. Is the question of the woman's involvement in an oral fashion important enough to draw the line over? Personally, I think so. With this qualification, many times problems are created by those of us who minister and teach and have Bible studies and so forth. When asked to give ministry on the ministry of women, usually what it ends up as, the non-ministry of women. We end up telling the ladies all the things that they can't do. I think we need to emphasize what the ministries of the women are, but I don't think it's in a public meeting in the assembly. Now again, we are pressured by ERA today and by women libbers, and some elders have admitted to me that they have caved in because they've gotten constant pressure. Again, that's not being true to the Word of God as I understand it. This is my cop-out because the card says, in my opinion, and brethren, that's my opinion.
Pretty strong one, though. Any other comments by any of the other panel members? All right, I'll direct a brief one to Mr. Hamilton while I give Arnold another one to look over. Though we may desire to be a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor teacher, but how do we know we are called to use or have the gifts of one or many? In other words, how do we know what gift we have and how many gifts we have?
I'll give two answers to that. One is, if we desire to be what we are not, it's not much use. If we are teachers, then God has given us as teachers. He doesn't give us the gift of teaching. Can I make a difference? If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, you see that God will give gifts to those who are spiritual and whom he wants to use. But he doesn't give you the gift of prophecy. Some people say that he does. Of course, we have masses of people around us claiming to be such. But he doesn't do that. Our responsibility is to get to know his word and to live close to him. And he will use us. And if we want really to be used for him, it won't matter what we're doing, will it? It shouldn't do. The important thing is that we're doing his will. And if we're not doing that, what good is it? Who are we exalting? Why do we want these gifts? Why do we want to be or do certain things? The motive of the heart should be what is in here. It should be for the glory of Christ. And the more that he is in it and in us, the more that will be secured.
Thank you, Chris. Any other comments? Before I pick on Arnold again and ask him to read his two cards and proceed with his answers.
And the questions read as follows. Why have the assemblies with spiritual gifts at their disposal fail to generate spiritual dynamism, while the cults with a form of godliness have been able to arouse their followers to work? And the second question, somewhat related, how might we handle the problems of the younger believer leaving the fellowship to join a denominational group whom they say is more lively? I'm sure we've all been faced with similar situations. The first question does ask, why have the assemblies with spiritual gifts at their disposal failed to generate spiritual dynamics and this enthusiasm that seems so in vogue today? Certainly television ministries have encourage this kind of thinking. But that is not necessarily spiritual. I think that activity within the group is no indicator of spirituality. Tragically, it is often assessed that way. I think if what the writer says here is true, that's most unfortunate. That there are assemblies with spiritual gifts and yet they've failed. And I'm not concerned about this dynamism as much as I am a deep knowledge of God. And I think there's a notion of difference. I think that we as leaders should be encouraging the folks in the fellowships to have a keen appreciation of God, to walk with Him. And that's all the excitement that one needs. We don't need all the peripheral, meaningless things. There was a church in our area and they brought a horse into their church one day. Well, I don't know that that does much to accomplish and to increase growth in real spirituality. So if they're leaving for that reason, that's unfortunate. They're leaving because they have not been fed and there was gift present. That's a tragedy. So let us be in prayer about that and encourage the kind of teaching that's necessary. Then how do you handle a young person that's leaving the fellowship? Well, in the final analysis, he can go where he wants. But that's not the feeling and the spirit of the true shepherd. I think the true shepherd would talk with that individual. I'm a firm believer on the one-to-one eyeballing at situation where as lovingly as we can, we point out not the negative things about the other fellowship, but the positive things from the Word of God that we have, we enjoy, we value, we appreciate within the assembly. So love him into fellowship. Love him into coming back and enjoying all that he can have in the assembly of God's people.
Thank you, Alan. Any other comments on that?
I feel one safeguard against having a young person go off to a place where he feels there is more activity is to teach as early as possible the fundamentals of what is involved in fellowship in an assembly. Mm-hmm. A person grounded in that knowledge is not likely to be very happy in what we might refer to as a denomination. And grounded in those principles, he's very unlikely to be looking for excitement or activity. He'll recognize the worth of things that are not exciting and not appealing to the flesh.
Thank you, Jim.
I wonder, though, if we shouldn't put in a postscript, if I may. I think that we as assembly leaders have to make certain that there is good, I was going to say, sanctified activity for our young people. In activities in which they can enjoy, they can engage in them, they're certainly true to the Word of God, and they're a means of causing growth, be it social, but more hopefully spiritual growth within the assembly. And I think young people that are missing the social interactions within an assembly are, and the dynamics, they're somewhat inclined maybe to move out. But let us make sure that we're meeting the needs of the whole man.
Amen. I've given Brother Jim Milo another question or two there. Could you read them to us, please, Jim, before you answer them?
You give me two, John.
Two. Okay.
When are spiritual gifts given to a believer? Should we pray for gifts to be given to us? It's my opinion that the spiritual gift is given the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. Now, depending on whether we're willing to stir up that gift and avoid neglecting it, that gift will be developed. If we just leave that gift, of course, like a natural gift, it will never develop. We were just mentioning coming down in the car this morning that a person who may have the gift to be a concert pianist will never become that concert pianist without practice. The same with our spiritual gifts. I believe it's given at the moment of conversion, but it needs to be cultivated, developed. Should we pray for gifts to be given to us? In view of what I've said, it doesn't seem that there would be much point in praying for gifts to be given, and perhaps the thought in connection with 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, coveting the best gifts, may be perhaps not so much the coveting for a gift for myself, since that gift has already been given, but that God will bring to the local church, the local assembly, the man to whom he has given the gift that is needed specifically for a need in that local church. Now, the other question, I have difficulty reading it. It seems to be
shouldn't evangelism be a...
Natural.
A natural. That's the word I couldn't get. Shouldn't evangelism be a natural occurrence of a saved man? It certainly should. No one who knows Jesus Christ as his Savior lacks the ability to transmit that same knowledge to at least another individual. It should be a natural result of a conversion experience. Can a man say he will be an evangelist? I would venture to suggest not unless the Lord has given him the gift of an evangelist. It doesn't mean to say he can't evangelize. Every believer can evangelize. Not every believer is given the spiritual gift of being an evangelist in the sense in which he can minister the word effectively to multitudes and see them saved. Where and what is the separation of gift and decision involving extensive evangelism? Where and what is the separation of gift and decision involving extensive evangelism? I don't know that there is a line of demarcation. In fact, I'm convinced there's not. And I believe as a person develops his gift of evangelism, God will provide the opportunity for the use of that gift.
Any other comments on that?
I'd like to say I agree so much with what Jim said, because it was on my mind, and I didn't say it when I spoke last, to point out that the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12 does not refer to the individual. I'm sure it doesn't, because previously in the same chapter it says, have all the gifts. That is, has the individual got that gift?
Mm-hmm.
So if he hasn't got it, he doesn't covet to have it. But then how does that agree with 1 Timothy 3? Does anyone desire to be a bishop, an elder, an overseer? Well, the next words make clear that that is not a gift. He desires a good work. And there are many good works that we can aspire to. And the best is to serve the Lord Jesus, in obedience to him as our master, doing what we can with the facilities and resources he has given us. Indeed, that's our responsibility. And if we do that, then we shall not either be jealous of others or find ourselves in a position where we've nothing to do, that it doesn't exist. The Lord has given us so much to do for his glory.
Thank you, Fred. Coming near the end of our time, I'd just like to get back to one of our main thoughts. We hear so much from missionaries on the field that the best people to spread the gospel are the nationals of the area. And certainly we could take that to heart here at home, as we know there's no more needy mission field in the United States of America. There's just more unsaved here and more people in need of hearing the gospel than any place. So we need to see young people encouraged in this getting out the gospel. A full-time worker recently said to me that one of the disappointments he saw was that so many workers are counting their success by how many people are lined up to counsel with. And if they took the time, not demeaning the counseling, but they took the time to give out the gospel and show how Christ is the answer, they would have a much more profitable ministry. I'd like to go back for just a few moments that are left to Arnett and ask him to comment on how a young person can determine his gift and what assembly elders can do to encourage young people, particularly in this direction of preaching the gospel and the need for it in our land today. Arnett?
I think that any elder would be delighted if a young person came to him and said, I really want to know the gift that God has given me.
Yeah.
And then for that young person to develop a relationship with that brother and see the gift grow and develop. I've often said to young people who have asked me, well, You know, how do I know my gift? And I've said, and maybe the answer doesn't really make sense at first, but think about it. I've said, never say no. And if older brethren have determined within that individual what they feel are the spiritual capabilities of doing a task, and they ask them to do it, and he says no, he or they will never know whether he has the gift. On the other hand, if he says yes, I'll do it, I'll value your prayers, he goes ahead, he makes his contribution, and then he may even go back to the brother and say, well, now, how did I do? Help me out. And I think, brethren, it's incumbent upon us today, we who are older, to develop a relationship warm and loving and meaningful with the younger men in our assemblies. Take them to lunch. Spend time with them. Be with them as much as we can. And then we'll see gifts develop and we'll be able to encourage it. And they need encouragement, don't they?
All right, our time is up, so we'll turn our meeting back to the chairman and we'll appreciate the cooperation of the panel members and also those of you that have submitted questions.